Start with 44. All hail King Jesus, and we'll just go from 44 to 45, and on that last measure, 44, the fourth beat will just be the all on 45. So we'll go 1, 2, 3, all hail. Okay. Stand with me, please. 44 and then 45, all four verses of 45. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer?
For it all in Jesus' name. alone is worthy. Take your hymnals, turn now to number 186. Great to know that we are children of that King.
Some of us went to see the Beauty and the Beast at Bob Jones last night. Three of us. Anyway, I noticed that their living gallery is almost, like, probably 75% sold out. So if you're interested in that, which is Easter, the day, 3 days before Easter, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, you may want to go check that out, or you may not get seats. If you haven't been to one, it's pretty cool. So let's go to 186. Stand with me, please. 186, The Child of the King. Let's sing all four verses of 186, The Child of the King. This is our offering hymn this morning, A Glorious Church. Sing all three verses of 576, A Glorious Church. Do you hear them coming, brother, thronging up the steeps of light? Glad and glorious shining garments, blood-washed garments pure and white. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb. 'Tis a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, washed in the blood of the Lamb.
Strengthen her physically, Lord, and comfort her, Lord, and her family. Lord, I just pray that for those who are traveling, that you give them travel mercies, Lord. I pray that you bless this service, bless this offering, both the gift and the giver of your service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Outline. If you didn't get one when you came in, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle can bring you one. We are coming to the 12th chapter of Matthew's gospel this morning. You know, from the beginning of this entire gospel of Matthew, we've seen lots of evidence. Matthew set out to show us the evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the promised Messiah of God, the King of the Jews. And we've seen mounting evidence that Jesus is not going to be accepted by the Jews. As we've been working our way through this gospel. The first indication of that was Herod's attempt to murder Jesus by killing all the baby boys in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2. We saw John the Baptist, Messiah's forerunner, confronting Jewish leadership, called them a brood of vipers, warned them to flee the coming wrath. At the start of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders had been skeptical. That has been steadily escalating. Their skepticism has been moving on to open hostility. And in chapter 12, it's actually going to crystallize into an outrage that turns them into turns to intentional rejection and direct opposition as they begin. We're told that they are starting plotting together on how they can destroy him. All right, it's more than just resistance. By the end of chapter 12. D.A. Carson put it this way. He says it erupts in a concrete issue that generates enough hatred to lead Jesus' enemies to contemplate murder. End quote. And none of this is accidental. There's Jesus is continuing to direct events toward the end of his program. Okay, if we're using a literary terminology, we'd call it the denouement that's coming up, the crisis point that's going to prepare the way for the climax. The crisis being his crucifixion, the climax being his resurrection. Right? It's all leading to that, and that's the whole purpose for his coming. And we see some of what's going on here, being, I believe, Jesus intentionally creating an issue that they are going to interpret as just cause to execute him. And that's what we're seeing happening in chapter 12. It starts more or less innocuously with the section we'll be looking at today, but it escalates through the chapter. I've broken this text, this morning we'll look at the first eight verses. I've broken it into four segments. The first is describing the deed that'll provoke the critics. The second records the denunciation by those critics. The third is Jesus' defense in answer to his critics. And then finally, his declaration that he is, in fact, Lord of the Sabbath. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 8 is our text for this morning. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire compassion and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word today. And as we take a few minutes now to examine this text, what's being said, what's being done, what's happened, what the critics are saying, what Jesus says in response, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand it correctly and to learn for ourselves how we should respond to what we see in this text. Lord, may the believers today be encouraged. If there's one without Christ, may they recognize their desperate need and turn to him today for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I said the first section, the first verse is, well, I called it the deed. This is what happens. As in, you know, this starts again with an expression that we saw in chapter 11, verse 25, at that time. That does not necessarily mean this happened next. All right? It's a general time frame. It fits into this general time frame that he's been describing. It's loosely connected in time, but it's directly connected to the theme. The point that Matthew's making, as we will see. At the end of chapter 10, Jesus had sent his disciples out, and they were gone on their own independent, well, in pairs apparently, ministry as a temporary internship, as it were, practicum, as they went out to minister without him's presence, and he continued his ministry. That happened in at the end of chapter 10, and that they've been away from him during chapter 11, but chapter 12 opens, they're back with him. We don't know at what point they came back, because Matthew doesn't tell us about that. Mark and Luke tell us about them coming back and bringing a report and being debriefed, as it were. Matthew doesn't ever tell us that. Matthew doesn't tell us about a later time when he sent out sent out 70 or maybe 72, depending on which Greek manuscript, in pairs also, with the same instructions. That has apparently also happened by now.
They've all gone, and both of those short ministries have apparently happened by now, by the time this event occurs. So they're back with Jesus, and it's still about this same time period. It occurred around the same time, is what I've got for point A. Probably shortly after they'd returned from those short-term personal team ministries. And it says that they were walking through the grain fields. Now, this may strike us as a bit odd, but that wasn't odd in their day. The region had very few things that we would call roads, connecting points. Excuse me. I know it's rained and taken a lot of the pollen out of the air, but I inhaled a lot of that pollen before that happened. Some of you did. I'm still struggling just a bit. Forgive me. Anyway, they were walking through the grain fields, and there weren't roads. There were even fewer fences or walls separating fields. Property lines were delineated or marked off with marker stones at the corners, and they didn't necessarily stretch a line between them with a fence. And people planted their crops right up to the property line, sometimes a little bit across the property line, and that was something they disputed. But there were footpaths between the fields to connect various places. And so everything was planted. You just walked between the fields, basically along the property lines. And it was not unusual that you would find yourself walking single file between fields of grain, standing grain, that would be brushing right up against your thighs as you walk through. He says they're walking through the fields. They're not doing something they're not supposed to do. They're walking on the footpaths like everybody else in the area was doing on their way to the synagogue for Sabbath. All right, they were headed, and so people are going to be out on the paths, walking along their way. And as they're walking along the way, they weren't trespassing. They weren't doing anything they weren't supposed to be doing out there in the fields. They were plucking heads of grain to eat. Now, first thing to note is that the grain had to have been ripe, or they wouldn't have been doing that. That places the time period probably late March or early April for the grain to be ripe, very close to Passover, close to the time we're in right now. Late March to early April is when the first of the grain would have been ripening. And so they were, it's not yet Passover, or Jesus and his disciples would have been in Jerusalem. But here they are, wherever they are, somewhere in Galilee. And they're walking through these fields, and they're plucking grains, heads of grain, and rubbing it between their hands and eating the grain. They're not stealing. Nobody accuses them of doing anything wrong, of stealing anything. The problem is not that they're taking the grain and eating it. The law of Moses is very explicit on this matter. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25, it says, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket." Okay? You don't go in there and take it home with you. And then it adds, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." You can't go harvest his field, but you can grab a little bit for a snack. That was explicitly spelled out in the law. Everybody planted right up to the line, knowing that people walking through there are going to be able to take some grain. That's just part of it. It's just part of their culture, part of their economy, part of the way it worked. They were reaching out as they walked, plucking a few heads of grain to eat right then for a snack. It was perfectly legal. It was perfectly customary. These are not rich guys who are taking advantage of a loophole in the law to get a free lunch when they could have afforded it. That's not the case, all right? These are guys who had left everything to follow Jesus. They've just come back from their own ministries where they were completely dependent upon occasional gifts for their sustenance. But even with that aside, anybody in Israel could have done what they were doing and would be well within their legal, their ethical, their social rights. There was not a problem with their taking the grain. The problem was they did it on the Sabbath day. That was the issue. It happened on the Sabbath. That's letter B. It happened on the Sabbath. Why was that a problem? Well, the law forbade doing any work on the Sabbath. Exodus 31, verse 15. "For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death." This is a capital crime under Jewish law, under the law of Moses. If you're working on the Sabbath, the penalty was execution by stoning. Where it gets a little muddy or fuzzy is defining what constitutes work. And the rabbis over the centuries had been faced with all sorts of challenges and had to make decisions. Okay, is this guy working or is he not working? What constitutes work? And so they've made all, they've got a huge volume of traditional interpretations of what constitutes work. I've touched on this before. The authoritative collection of rabbinical writings, I mean, there were a lot of rabbinical writings that weren't added to this collection, but the authoritative collection was called the Talmud. The Jews still refer to their Talmud. And so that authoritative collection of the writings of the rabbis, as far as Jewish tradition was concerned, included within it, there are 24 chapters dealing with Sabbath law, okay, and the application of Sabbath law within the Talmud. There are hundreds, thousands of regulations. One of them defined how far you could travel from your home on a day. All right, we're fairly familiar with that. It limited it to 2,000 cubits. About a little over half a mile was the maximum distance you could travel from your home as a Sabbath day's journey. Now, there were workarounds. Again, they had a lot of these written in, too, in their Talmudic collection. If you, in advance of the Sabbath, if you took some food that belonged to you and placed it within that 2,000-cubit limit, you could go there and eat it on the Sabbath, and then that would be considered an extension of your home, and you could travel another 2,000 cubits beyond that and still be within law, within their interpretation. So, I mean, theoretically, you could go as far as you wanted if you just took a little more advanced preparation. Okay, you could travel as far as you needed to if you just placed food at strategic locations along the way and could just continue to move from point to point. The regulations said that, you know, certain objects could be lifted and put down only from certain places and to certain places. One regulation said you could pick something up from a wide place and put it down legally in a free place, but then there was all kinds of debate over what constituted a wide place and what was a free place. And there was disagreement on that. Basically, the conclusion was that on a Sabbath day, you could not carry a load heavier than a dried fig. That's not much, you understand. You understand that by these regulations, everybody here is in violation of the Sabbath law by showing up here, because the only people who got here by traveling less than 2,000 cubits, my wife and me. Everybody else traveled further than that to get here. And as soon as you got out of your car and picked up your Bible to carry it in, you're carrying something that's too heavy to carry on Sabbath by Sabbath law, because it weighs more than a dried fig. All right. Matter of fact, your key fob in your pocket probably weighs more than that, and that would make you in violation. Right? And your cell phone certainly does. There are other things. One of the regulations said that no fire could be lit or extinguished. If your house catches on fire, you got to watch it burn on the Sabbath. You cannot put it out by Sabbath law. All right? In fact, Orthodox Jews today will often set timers on their lights so that they will come on just before dark on Friday night, lest they mistakenly forget and have to spend the night in the dark. Spend the evening in the dark because they can't turn on the lights because it's after the Sabbath has begun at sunset. All right? The law, according to their tradition, you couldn't take a bath on the Sabbath, not because cleaning yourself was necessarily forbidden, but because in the process of taking a bath, some water might slosh out of the tub onto the floor and wash the floor, and that's work. Okay? You can't move a chair on the Sabbath, because if you pick it up, you've lifted something too heavy. It's heavier than a dried fig. And you can't drag it, because if you drag it across the dirt floor, it's going to leave a furrow, which constitutes plowing. All right? A person who's wounded or ill can be given enough care to maintain life, but if they actually begin to improve, you've violated the Sabbath regulations because you've done too much work for the Sabbath. You know, that's a standard that's impossible to prove. Right? That's an impossible standard to prove. Any treatment that would have led to improving his condition was work. You know, you can't even pull, because of these regulations, the disciples were in violation of the traditions because they plucked the grain. That was work. They were harvesting. They were threshing when they rubbed it in their hands to get the chaff, separate the chaff from the grain so that they could then eat the grain. And they were doing that on the Sabbath. Now, that would be permissible if you're starving. But once again, you'd have to be able to prove you would have died before tomorrow if you hadn't eaten it. You would have died of starvation before tomorrow if you hadn't eaten it. Right? Again, impossible standard, standard to prove. So I understand why the Sabbath had become, rather than a day of rest, it had become the hardest day of the week. It was more stressful to live through a Sabbath day than it was to go to work. It was easier just to make a living than it was to live through a Sabbath. And we begin to understand the importance of Matthew's bringing this up here when we remember what Jesus said at the close of the last chapter. Come unto me, all you who labor, are weary and are heavy laden, right? All you who are weary and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Your Sabbath traditions aren't giving you rest at all. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am meek or gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And so here we come, Sabbath day, and it's not easy, it's not light, it's not rest by any reasonable definition of the term for them. And so that's what's happening. It's the Sabbath, and they're hungry. They begin to pick the heads of grain and eat. And here's the denunciation in verse 2. The critics called it to Jesus' attention. Look, look what they're doing. Apparently Jesus hadn't done it, but his disciples had. They perceived this as a violation of the law with which they could charge his disciples at least. And so they pounced. I don't know if it, does it strike you as just a little weird that they're watching that closely? That they would see that on that day and make a big deal out of it? Well, Jesus knew they were being scrutinized at every step, right? You know, they didn't have the kind of surveillance equipment that we are under today, living in Orwell's 1984. But Jesus had the Pharisees to deal with, and they were watching every step, and they pounced. And they spotted what these guys were doing as they walked between the fields. But Jesus doesn't make that violation of privacy an issue. I mean, because the truth is, if their charge sticks, it could be a problem. Because they're charging them with what was a capital crime under Jewish law. They accuse the disciples of breaking the law. They are doing, they said explicitly, they are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's not that it wasn't a lawful act, it's that it wasn't lawful on the Sabbath. They accuse them of breaking the law of the Sabbath. Now, they're doing what anybody could have done on any other day of the week. It's just the Sabbath that's the issue for them right here. Now, Jesus is going to use a very sophisticated, very powerful argument in their defense that's actually more powerful, more sophisticated than he needed to do. What he could have done, he could have used this line of reasoning, and he doesn't do so. I'm not being critical of him. We'll see why he didn't do this in a minute. But what he could have done is made the point that you guys, by making this accusation, are in fact the ones who are lawbreakers and guilty of not one but two capital offenses in making this charge. According to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, if a false witness, or if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. You understand, in Israel, the law of perjury was not just that you get slapped on the wrist with a fine or maybe some time in jail for having perjured yourself in court. The law of perjury is if you stand up in court and swear falsely that you saw somebody commit a crime or you are testifying against them for having committed a crime and it's proven that you swore falsely, what you get is the penalty he would have gotten had he done what you said he did. And if you are making an accusation that would be a capital offense, then you get executed because you tried to get him executed. It's attempted murder under their law. Whatever the penalty would have been for what you charged him with, you get the penalty. Now, My point here is they are accusing the disciples of breaking the law when in fact they had only broken tradition. They had not broken what's written in Scripture. They had not violated the scriptural mandate against work on the Sabbath. Only the rabbi's traditional interpretation of what that meant. And so they're in violation of the Talmud, not in violation of the Scripture, and there's a difference. And so by trying to seek, by your accusing them of a capital offense, when in fact they are not guilty of a capital offense, you bring the penalty back on yourself. He could have made that argument, but he does not. Furthermore, by claiming they were in violation of the law, when in fact all they violated was your tradition, you are elevating man's tradition to the place of God's law. You're adding to Scripture, and that's blasphemy. That's another capital offense. Okay? He could have made that argument. So I said, first of all, making a false charge incurred the penalty they'd sought for the accused. That's the first argument Jesus could have used. And secondly, they committed blasphemy by making man's traditions equal to God's law. Jesus will accuse them in chapter 15, verse 9, as teaching. He will accuse them of the crime of teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And that's what they're doing here. They are equating their tradition with God's law and giving it the same authority, and that's blasphemous. Either one of those would have been capital offenses. So he said, he could have said, you don't have a leg to stand on. In fact, you're the guy's guilty. But he doesn't make that case. That would have been more than sufficient. But the point is, Jesus is not just defending them from this legal charge. He's got a bigger point to make. He's got a larger purpose here. And so he makes a very sophisticated argument to make that point. And here's the defense that he offers in verses 3 through 5. He said to them, have you not read? You know, I love that. You got to appreciate the biting sarcasm. You guys who claim to be teachers of the law, don't you even know what it says? Have you not read the books you claim to defend? And then he doesn't go to some obscure text. He goes to a story from the life of David. I mean, David was the greatest hero in Jewish history. He was more beloved and more honored than the patriarchs. There was, many of you here may not know this story, but there was not a Jew anywhere that didn't know these stories about David. They knew every story about David. They grew up with the stories about David. And he cites a time from David to argue the primary argument seems to be from apparent contradiction. I'll say there's also a secondary thing going on here that is subtle because Jesus doesn't mention it. But the argument from apparent contradiction. That's an argumentation, that's a reasoning process that makes a point by showing there are two apparently contradictory principles here that come into that butt heads at this point, and you learn something from the way it gets resolved. And so that seems to be the line of reasoning he's using here. And the event is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Samuel has anointed David to be the next king. He's now an adult, and it's been several years since his anointing. He's succeeded in killing Goliath. There's several things that have happened in David's life. He's been working in Saul's court, but Saul has now turned against him, and he's on the run. He's got some men with him. Saul's been chasing him, looking for him, and he's trying not to harm Saul because he believes he shouldn't do that. He's going to let God take care of Saul, and then he'll be king whenever God determines it's time for him to be king. But Saul's been chasing him around the countryside, and David and his men show up at the tabernacle, and it happens to be the Sabbath. We know it's a Sabbath because of what's happening at the tabernacle. The consecrated bread it's talking about here, the King James translates it the showbread. And the consecrated bread was bread that was put out fresh every Sabbath day for display on the table there in the tabernacle, on display before the Lord. In the temple now by Jesus' time, but tabernacle in David's day. And then it would sit there for 6 days. And then on the next Sabbath, they would bake fresh bread. They would take fresh bread, freshly prepared, for the display at dusk on Friday. They would have made it on day 6, and set it out on day seven for display for the next week. And then the bread that had been sitting there, the seven loaves that had been sitting there, or 12, I don't remember. The loaves that had been sitting there for that week would be taken aside to be eaten by the priests. David shows up at the tabernacle right after they have put out, they have just yesterday, last night, changed over the bread, or at dusk, changed over the bread. The fresh bread is out there. And David and his men show up and they're hungry. And he asks for not that bread, but the bread they'd just taken off the table. So we know it's the Sabbath. They decide to give him the bread they've taken off the table. And instead of eating, it was bread that was designated for the priests to consume, and David and his men were not priests. And it was the Sabbath. And so David and his men show up, and here the priests give them the bread to feed them because they're hungry. So on the one hand, here's where the contradiction arises. On the one hand, it was unlawful for anybody to eat the bread that wasn't a priest. For it was unlawful for David and his men to eat the bread. On the other hand, where the contradiction arises, is that they ate the bread with the blessing of the priest. And no condemnation from God. And you guys know this story. And you tell this story about David and his heroics and so on, and see this and understand this to be permissible. And so you are in violation of, you haven't even understood what this means. How the you don't, you are misinterpreting the application of the law. Because the law you're claiming to defend didn't condemn David. Something that Jesus doesn't bring up here that I think is an important point and subtle, and I didn't include this in the outline, though, that actually fits the next example he's going to use. Don't forget how important it is that David was the new king. He was the anointed king. He was not yet sitting as king. Jesus is the son of David, the promised king, who has in fact come to complete the Davidic dynasty and to rule forever. And so if you are going to apply to me and my people the standard that's stricter than you're willing to apply to David, then you've misunderstood who I am. All right? And that seems to be going on here too, but Jesus does not bring that up here. And so I didn't include it in the outline, but I think there's that subtle thing going on in the background because it does kind of underscore where he goes next. He uses as an example the ministry of the priests, and here he's arguing from the lesser to the greater. Where I think he may have been making that subtle argument before, that's not exactly the point that he made. I think that's included in that apparent contradiction. He's still arguing from the lesser to the greater too, if we think of him as the rightful king. And in this case, what he's pointing out is the reminder that, among other things, on the Sabbath, every Sabbath, the priests had a lot of things to do. One of the things the priests had to do every Sabbath is light fires. You've forbidden lighting a fire. Right? On your Sabbath regulations. I mentioned that one. The priests have to light fires every Sabbath because they're making the sacrifices. They have to kill the sacrificial animals, which is also forbidden because that's work that you would forbid someone to slay an animal to prepare for dinner because your law wouldn't allow that. They had to then lift the carcass, which is heavier than a dried fig, and they had to then place it on an altar, which is not a place they were allowed to put something down. If they had picked it up on the Sabbath day. All of those things are forbidden, and they have to do that not just every day, but twice on the Sabbath, because they have double sacrifices on the Sabbath. So the priests, in the fulfilling of their duties, the Sabbath day is their biggest work day of the week. And a lot of the things they do, you've forbidden your people to do on the Sabbath, because you say it constitutes work. Well, if it constitutes work, and the priests are working every Sabbath, how do you resolve that conundrum? Well, it's because they're doing it in service to God. God instructed them. They were told by the law that this is what they are responsible to do on the Sabbath day out of service to God. Exactly, Jesus says. And what you failed to note is that someone greater than the temple is standing right here. Here you are, nitpicking over them grabbing some grain on the way to the Sabbath day service at the at the synagogue here, where down in Jerusalem the priests are working way harder in the service of the Lord, doing something that actually doesn't have very much effect. Because if you will recall in Hosea 6 verse 6, Jesus quotes, you haven't read this either, have you? You haven't understood what it meant. With more sarcasm, God said, I desire compassion, not sacrifice. God's not even satisfied with all those sacrifices. God isn't really interested in killing a bunch of animals. God wants to transform people. And you're worried about all the ritual, and you haven't even remembered the point of it. So here, I've been talking all through this. Let me see if I can clarify what I've got in my notes for your outline's sake. Every Sabbath, the priests do twice the work of the other days. They were innocent of violating the Sabbath because it was the work of the temple. They were doing the work for the glory of God. It was the work God had laid out for them to do. And the point that Jesus is making is just beginning to dawn on them. And it takes a minute for them to get there, to realize what he's getting at. That he himself, this is his declaration, that he himself is greater than the temple. Something greater than the temple is here. When it finally dawns on them what he's doing, and what happens after this at the next in the next paragraph, as they continue this argument at the synagogue, they went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him in verse 14. Well, Jesus makes this declaration, and it's going to become crystal clear in verse 8. They're still struggling with the audacity of this guy to say such a thing. but he's making the point of this previous argument. They were worshiping God. They could do what they were doing in the service of God. And you need to recognize that one greater than the temple, the only thing greater than the temple is God himself. You understand that, right? They certainly understood that. As far as they were concerned, the only thing greater than the temple is God himself. And something greater than the temple standing right here. There is no way any Jew present who heard him say that would have misunderstood and said, and would have gone away saying, well, he's not saying he's equal to God. It was abundantly clear what he was saying to everybody who was present. Those who come to the scriptures and say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God, they haven't read the Gospels. Or if they have, they haven't. They've done it with blinders on. They haven't understood what he meant. They haven't understood what he said. Now, he is not here trying to prove that he's God. He's already done that. He's done it several times and in several ways. They just refuse to believe the evidence. He's simply affirming that because he is God, he has the authority to determine what's acceptable behavior on the Sabbath, not you. Okay? I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I have that authority. And so as a priest, in their service of God, completely abrogate all of your regulations about what constitutes legitimate work on the Sabbath, I have the authority to make those determinations. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Absolutely stunning declaration. Okay? Because he's made the point here by quoting Hosea 6:6, I desire that even the work of the priests is insufficient. That's number one. I said I'd talk through this, and I got to catch you up to my outline. All of that work they were doing was still not enough. And so what Jesus is telling the Pharisees and scribes here who are attacking him, says, look, you guys have missed the whole point of everything. Okay? It's not that you just misunderstood a little bit. You've missed everything. You don't get the point. God wants men to be transformed so that they will reflect God's own character. And he wants you to be compassionate. And if you were compassionate, you wouldn't be condemning the innocent. You're up here looking for some way to get at me by attacking them. And that's the opposite of compassion. That is a rancid form of hostility that's eating up your soul. Where God would rather have you be compassionate. You don't know, the point there is that you don't know anything of the transforming power of God. And just in case they've missed the point up to now, Jesus proclaimed he is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. sovereign master. As the master of the Sabbath, he wields absolute authority over it. And so rather than arguing that the disciples hadn't really violated the law, they'd only violated your petty traditions, he could have made that argument, but it's a far weaker argument than what he's done. He has insisted that as Lord of the Sabbath, he has fulfilled all the Sabbath law, and he now has the authority to set it aside for those who are serving him. He came to fulfill all the moral and spiritual law by his perfect obedience. He completed all the ceremonial law by his personal sacrifice, all the ceremonial law that all pointed toward him. And so ceremonial law no longer pertains in the New Testament economy to the church. We don't perform the sacrifices. We don't celebrate the feasts. We don't wear the robes and so on. That was all part of the Jewish system that Christ completed when he died on the cross, that he came to complete. The book of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear, if we haven't got it yet. I do think it's important for us to understand something here about our relationship to the Sabbath, and I recognize that there are a number of people who would disagree with this. I think we need to realize that of the Ten Commandments, 9 of the Ten Commandments pertain to moral and spiritual absolutes. The Sabbath law is the exception. The Sabbath law is merely ceremonial. It has to do with the ceremony of ceremonies involving worship. It was unique to the Old Testament covenant with Israel. Yes, I know that a day of rest once every 7 was something that predated the law. I recognize that. But the Sabbath law codified it in a way that is not repeated in the New Testament. Of the Ten Commandments, 9 of them are repeated in the New Testament and even expanded in some ways. And just reading through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we talked about some of that. The first 3 deal with how we honor God. The last 6 deal with how we demonstrate love for one another. The 4th one about the Sabbath is the only one that's not repeated in the New Testament. There is no statement that the Sabbath is binding on the church under the New Testament. Now, I've made this point repeatedly, but I think the church was entirely proper for the church to set aside the first day of the week for worship. That was a huge shift, by the way, where all of a sudden the church is now meeting on the first day of the week for worship. Several of them were still going to the synagogue on the Sabbath because they were Jews, but whether or not that was mandatory became a question, and it was generally determined that it was not. They were correct to do that. Paul confirms that. He talks about when they're meeting on the first day of the week and what they're to do on those days. But not one word of the New Testament indicates that the first day of the week is now the New Testament Sabbath. There's nothing that says that. Despite the fact that some of the very careful, very scholarly, very biblically sound confessions of faith, historic, classic confessions of faith, like the Westminster Confession, the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. Those are very sound confessions of faith. Those confessions of faith and others say that the first day of the week is the New Testament Sabbath. They make that argument. So I realize I may be in a minority on this, at least in theory, although I think many of them who theoretically call it the New Testament Sabbath don't really adhere to it in quite the way the Old Testament calls for us to do. I don't think they're very consistent. But I know, I admit to being in a minority, I know I'm not by myself. I could quote several. I'll mention only one that's a well-known author and speaker, John MacArthur. He said this. He says, quote, "Sabbath observance is never recommended to Christians, much less given as a command in the New Testament. The Lord's Day is not the Christian Sabbath as it was considered to be for many centuries and still is in some groups today," end quote. So I'm not by myself on this, but I recognize I am in something of a minority. Jesus is making the point here, and I'll come back to that in just a second, as I wrap this up, Jesus is making the point that the Pharisees had misunderstood the law and the ceremonies. They were misinterpreting the law of the Sabbath. They thought their own regulations had the force of law, the force of Scripture. They were condemning the innocent. They were ignoring the presence or ignorant of, willfully ignorant of, the presence of God Himself among them. They were trying to control Him with their regulations, which is blasphemy. Jesus is pointing this out, and when He points it out to them, they were livid. It's not that they said, oh no, we've been wrong. They said, we got to get rid of that guy. They were furious. They couldn't even begin to comprehend the trouble they were in because of the position they were taking. And I think we do well to take that warning to heart. But the takeaway this morning, I don't want you leaving here saying, well, the preacher said we're not bound by Sabbath law. We don't have to show up for worship. That is not what I said. Okay? The church is called to gather to worship on the first day of the week. All right? I don't think the church is forbidden to go here to someplace to eat dinner at a restaurant or go home and cook dinner, if that's what you prefer to do, which Sabbath law and the Old Testament regulations would have forbidden because that's labor. I don't think a Christian is necessarily disobeying the law of the Sabbath if their employer requires them to work on a Sunday. I would recommend you try to make arrangements so that you can still make it for worship. The early church seemed to meet before dawn and after dark so that people could work because, you know, a lot of them were slaves. They didn't have they didn't have employers that cared a fig about what your regulations are and when you want to worship. And you have responsibilities. So what you do with the pre-dawn hours or what you do after dark, that's up to you. You know, we look at the story in Acts where Paul is preaching and somebody falls asleep during the service, falls out a window and dies, breaks his neck and dies. Remember that story? Eustace falls out a window. It was midnight and Paul was still preaching. They went out and got him, brought him in, raised him back to life, continued with the service. You say, man, that's a long church service. If you start, what time did he start? Probably not 10 in the morning. He probably didn't start until everybody was done with work. He probably didn't start until about 9 or 10, all right, when most of the people, instead of going to bed, they came to the service. So the takeaway is don't go saying, well, Pastor said you can do whatever you want on the Sabbath day. My point is that Jesus is God, and He demands that we worship Him. And He demands that we do so not just when we gather, but all the time, every day. And so there is a very real sense in which every day is Sabbath to the Christian, as a day set apart to God. And it's not that you've got to do this on this day and the rest of it's your free time. No, we're answerable to God for everything we do every day. And everything, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, is to be to His glory. It's not just so that we can indulge ourselves. I didn't say that, and neither did Jesus. Okay? We rejoice because the Lord of the Sabbath came to live among us and to redeem us by His own sacrifice on the cross. And He rose again to provide our eternal life. And we're to honor Him in our lives all day, every day, whatever we're doing. And we're to do it as unto Him and as an act of worship before Him, whether we're gathered together or whether we're somewhere else. That's the point I want us to take away from this. The one who's Lord of the Sabbath is our Savior. He lives within us. He's to be our guide, and we're to honor Him all the time. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I pray, Lord, that You would help us as we seek to understand what Jesus is teaching, what's happening there, how His critics were responding to Him. Lord, may we respond in a way that's consistent with Your word and with Your desire for us. Lord, we want to be able to stand before You one day and hear You say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. We want to be faithful in our service, our worship of Him, and to do so all the time, that everything we do would be as unto Him and for His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.